Sometimes in our Christian walk, we need a gentle encouragement. And sometimes we need a stronger push, a more stern word. And Michael is right that the verses before us this morning in Hebrews 12, and you can turn there with me in your Bibles, but these verses are challenging. I found verses 1 through 3 that we looked at last time to be really deeply comforting and encouraging. Challenging, yes. We have a race to run, and we must do it with endurance. But we do so with the hope and the confidence of having Jesus who endured the cross for us. And as we look to him and consider him, we'll have grace to not grow weary or faint-hearted. But then in verses 4 through 11, these are a little bit more stern. Just look at verse 4 after this encouragement to look to Christ and not lose heart. In verse 4, listen, Hebrews, in your struggle against sin so far, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. Jesus himself, some of your fellow believers, have lost their lives for their faith. And he had reminded them of some of those people in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, you guys aren't at that point yet. You haven't shed your blood for your faith. Now they had suffered, and he had reminded them of that. You remember chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. They had suffered significantly, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they had suffered, but they needed a little bit of help putting their trials in perspective. Others had died for their faith, and the Hebrews were not at that point. They had not suffered as greatly as others had. And these others who died for their faith had not abandoned their faith. They had been faithful to the end. But the Hebrews, it seems, were considering quitting the race. Their trials weren't as great as other trials believers had faced. Those believers had endured to the end, but the Hebrews are thinking about getting out of the race. Listen, guys, you haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. It ought not be this way that you're thinking about turning away from Christ. And then verse 5 is pretty stern. Have you forgotten the exhortation to you as sons? Have you completely forgotten? Seems to be the notion here. Maybe some of you parents are familiar with that sort of language. Do you not remember what we just said? Have you forgotten completely the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, he calls them sons, so there's a bit of gentleness there, but have you forgotten? And what follows these sort of sterner verses is I'm going to call it a primer. A primer was a book that you could learn to read from or that would teach something else, some subject, and it gives you the basics of whatever subject it is you're studying. And so what follows in these verses, I think, is a primer on discipline, on God's discipline of his children. So he says the trials that you're facing are part of making you who God wants you to be. They're not a reason to turn back. They're not a reason to abandon the faith, to turn away from Christ. In fact, these trials and suffering that you are facing are actually an indicator that you are a child of God. And he is using them for your good. And so that primer on the discipline and training that God uses in our lives is what we want to think about this morning. And I pray we'll learn how to think better about trials and sufferings as we walk through this life on our way to glory. So yeah, there's some heavy stuff here today, but I pray that it will be a help to us as we look at the nature of God's discipline of his children. Let's read Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11. We looked at 1 through 3 last time, but that'll give us a little bit of context as we dig into verses 4 through 11 today. So Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1, and this is the word of God. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, I want to talk about, from these verses, eight little categories about God's discipline. Now, I know that's a lot. We usually have maybe two or three points. And so, but as we go through this primer, we're going to look at different subjects about God's discipline. We're going to talk about the nature of it, the text that he uses to teach us about God's discipline. He cites an Old Testament text here, the comparison that he uses to help us understand God's discipline. We'll talk about the response. All of this, Lord willing, we'll talk about the response, our response, what it should be to discipline, the root of our discipline, the motive of our discipline, the goal of our discipline, and the outcome of our discipline. Okay? Now, those are sort of artificial categories, and some of them bleed into each other. And you might think, well, that sounds more like the goal than it does the motive, or is there a difference between those two? Anyway, but we're going to divide them up just for the sake of trying to break up this passage a little bit about discipline. So eight things about God's discipline for his children. And the first one is the nature of that discipline. What does it look like? What are we talking about when we talk about discipline? A little more broadly, we could use that word discipline and say training. And the word for that discipline or training is used four times as a noun in this passage. It's used three times as a verb in this passage. And then there's another related noun that's used in these verses. And as that word for discipline or training is used in Scripture, it does seem to indicate the broader category of training, particularly training a child. In fact, at the root of the word for discipline or training is the word child. But its meaning doesn't have to refer to a child. And training more broadly may include, more specifically, instruction and discipline. It's not just discipline, though that can be the emphasis, as seems to be the case in our passage. When he used this word, he seems to be talking about the discipline aspect of training. But let me read you a familiar verse that uses this word, where it's not referring just to discipline, and it's not referring just to children. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's our word. And it's broader there than just discipline, and it's broader there than just children. The Word of God is good for all of God's people, not just little ones. And so the word is broader, but again, the focus in this passage seems to be on discipline, and not just of children, but of God's children. Now, discipline can take different forms. And in our text, it seems that trials and suffering are largely in view here. We're hearing about running the race with endurance, hostility from sinners, not growing weary. We just read how in their past, back in Hebrews 10, they had endured hard struggle with sufferings, public reproach, affliction, plundering of their property. They had suffered. In verse 4, he talks about a struggle against sin. That could be a reference to the reality that over the whole course of our path to glory, the entire race, there will be struggle. There will be hostility from sinners. So we could call that a struggle against sin, as Jesus faced. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. Jesus faced this struggle. There will be temptation to sin as Jesus faced in the wilderness. and in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we too will face and have to do battle with hostility from sinners and temptation to sin, though we remember that God himself tempts no one to sin. Yet he's sovereign over all of this. But unlike Christ, we have sin in our hearts. And that creates more problems for us. We not only have the world and the devil to do battle with, we have our own remaining sin that we have to struggle against. And we saw back in verse 2 that we must set that aside as we run the race. We will have to deal with people who lie. We live in a world where other people sin, not just us. And so we'll have to deal with people who lie and are not fair. We'll have to deal with broken systems. We'll have to cut through layers of red tape because the sinfulness of men requires regulation. But then the people that are doing the regulating are also sinners. And so there's this constant struggle against sin that creates trial and struggle. It's part of our training and discipline. We live in a fallen, broken world where there is disease and decay, and that will create struggle for us. If you have been sick recently, you know that it's not pleasant. You know that it's suffering. Maybe you face it in an ongoing way. We live in a broken world. And again, it's all part of our training, more broadly and sometimes more specifically, discipline. And the Hebrews that struggle hadn't yet arrived at the point of shedding their blood. They hadn't given their lives yet in their struggle against sin. And it hasn't happened for us either. We have not died for our faith. Obviously, we're all here this morning. But other people around the world have. And so as we face that struggle, as we live in a broken world for various reasons, at various times and in various ways, we will face trials. We will suffer. Sometimes it will be of our own making, and other times things beyond our control. And it may be, as we face suffering, it may be that we are being disciplined by God for particular sins or sinful patterns in our lives. That seems to be in view when we're reproved by God. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Here's the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, that's a little bit different than the way the Hebrew has it back in Proverbs. He's quoting the Greek translation of the New Testament, and under the inspiration of God is doing so, and it draws out that chastising is the word scourging. At times, God disciplines us, chastises us, his own children. Now, I don't believe we're being punished because Jesus has been punished in our place. He took the punishment our sins deserved. But trials and struggles in our life may be a way that God disciplines us. I'm making a distinction between punishment and discipline. A way that God disciplines us to bring him back to him, to show us that we are straying, to mold us more and more into his image and the likeness of Christ. I'm going to say more about that a little bit later. But let me clarify something. Not every trial is discipline from God's hand for a particular sin in your life. Not every trial is a discipline from God because you have sinned. We shouldn't try to trace every difficulty in our lives to a particular sin or sinful pattern. And maybe part of that more broad general training, as Jesus had to suffer things. Jesus didn't sin, but we're told that he was made perfect through suffering here in Hebrews. He became our Savior. He had to accomplish that work. He had to resist sin. He had to undergo suffering and death for us. He went through training, as it were. And so our trials may be part of that general training of our lives, so not every trial is discipline from God's hand, but neither should we discount that possibility out of hand. Suffering a trial, well, it can't be because I've sinned. Well, I think the passage in front of us here tells us maybe it is. You may be facing trial as discipline for your sin. Because the emphasis seems here to be on discipline. And so when trials come, that's one of the possibilities. It may be God's way of disciplining. And if not, it's all part of that training that God is using us to grow us to be more like him. Right, so when you suffer, it's not necessarily because you have sinned. you can't always draw a straight line. But it may be, and it should be one of the things that we think about and evaluate. What is God, why is God doing this in my life, and how can I grow from it? So the nature of discipline in our lives may be suffering. He says down then in verse 11, at the end of our passage this morning, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And that's the nature of discipline. Trials are painful. They hurt. Discipline is not pleasant. He's not saying here, hey, this discipline is for your good, and so you should enjoy it. No. It's painful. It hurts. That's the nature of it. He also uses another word in verse 11 here, another word for training. But this is a different word. It's not that word for training a child or with child at its root. This word has the word gym at its root. It's what you go do when you work out. You're being trained in God's gym. You see that. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been taken to the gym by it, to those who have been worked out by it, to those who have been exercised by trial. And we talked last week about how for some people, running is painful. It's agony. Working out, it just hurts. Other people really seem to enjoy it. But you get a good workout in, there's going to be some discomfort. There's going to be some pain involved. It will hurt. And as we walk through this life and face trials and sufferings, it will hurt. No doubt about it. We should expect that. But it is for our good. It is training us. It's molding us into the image of our Maker. I'll say a little bit more about that later. But the nature of discipline maybe at times suffering and trial, and it is not pleasant. It hurts. And if you have gone through suffering, trials in your life, you know that. It's painful. So that's a little bit about the nature of discipline. Second thing is the text that he points us to from the Old Testament to teach us about discipline. And we're going to talk about the content of this text under all these other headings, but I just want you to notice under this heading, the text for discipline, he turns us to Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And if you turn to, you don't have to turn to Proverbs, but if you do, this is what you would find. And you'll see it's just a little bit different than the Greek version that he's quoting from here. But again, he does that under the inspiration of the Spirit. So it's God's word for us. But here's what Proverbs says, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And this is what he's quoting in verses 5 and 6. And if your Bible is like mine, it indents the Old Testament quotation there. So you can set apart from the rest of the text. So you say, oh, that's a flag. He's probably quoting the Old Testament. Not all copies of the Bible do that, but a lot do. So you see that and you think, oh, quoting the Old Testament. And then you might have a cross-reference in your middle column or down at the bottom that might tell you exactly where it came from. And this one comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which say, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. A little bit different, again, Greek translation of the Old Testament, but we'll cover the content of these verses as we cover various topics in our primer on discipline. But I want you to notice our author and God's view, our author's view, which is God's view of the Old Testament, something multiple commentators pointed out here. But he quotes the Old Testament like he assumes it's authoritative for them. Like he assumes that they should know it. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He expects that they know their Old Testament. He expects that they have heard this exhortation before, that it's not something new to them. That's why he says, have you forgotten? He assumes the authority of the Old Testament in their lives. For these New Testament Christians, the Old Testament scriptures speak to and apply to them and to us. In other words, the Old Testament is the Word of God. And it should be known by us and followed by us. So that's the text for the discipline. So far in our little primer on discipline in these verses, we've seen the nature of God's discipline or something of the nature of it. And we've seen the text that he uses to teach us about it. Now, thirdly, let's look at this comparison that he uses. He's going to talk about discipline, and the word for discipline includes the word child in it, and so it's natural for his mind and for his readers' minds to go to something that would be very familiar to them and to us. What a father does with his children. What parents do in training, disciplining their children. And so that's the comparison that he draws on in several different verses here. Something that we are all familiar with at some level or another, either as a child or as a parent or both. When we're disciplined, God is treating us like sons and daughters, like his children. And what father doesn't do this, he says? Well, you might say a bad one doesn't faithfully discipline his children, but a good father or mother will train and discipline their children. Children often can mistake this for a lack of love. Well, if you really love me, mom and dad, you wouldn't take away this privilege, or you wouldn't spank, or whatever the discipline is. Like, they mistake it for a lack of love when in reality, it is an expression of love. It's really loving to place boundaries for our children and then to enforce those boundaries for their own health and well-being, for their safety, and so that they learn how to operate, live in a world that has boundaries, and most importantly, so that they learn about a Heavenly Father who has given us boundaries and called us to live within them. So we discipline them when they go beyond those boundaries. It wouldn't be loving at all to let our children go their own way and do whatever they want. They could do significant harm and damage to themselves if we just let them go, do whatever they want, and didn't enforce any boundaries. And so parents discipline. And so, verse 7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's what parents do for their children. So verse 9, earthly fathers would discipline and earn respect. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. But typically, now some earthly fathers have not earned respect. We understand that. Typically, a child receiving discipline should eventually see the wisdom and good of that discipline and respect their parents who give that discipline. Instead of bucking against it, eventually realizing this really is good for me. And it might not be until they have children that they begin to realize that and begin to respect their parents more for the discipline that they receive. But children should respect their parents who faithfully discipline them. As our author acknowledges, the comparison breaks down. Verse 10, for they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, our heavenly Father, the Father of spirits, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So earthly parents discipline as seems best to them, but you know what? My kids can tell you this. We don't always get it right. Earthly parents miss the mark sometimes in their discipline of their children. Sometimes we discipline our children for our own good and not for theirs, because we want some peace and quiet, or because we want people to respect us and think that we're good parents with good children, and we're more concerned about our own name than we are about the well-being of our children sometimes. We discipline sometimes out of anger instead of with gentleness. Sometimes we respond with a temper instead of self-control. We don't always have our children's good in view. Sometimes we discipline when we shouldn't, and sometimes we don't discipline when we should, because we're feeling too lazy at that moment to have to get up and go deal with it. Our discipline is inconsistent. Sometimes the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Sometimes we go too far, and other times not far enough. By God's grace, we try our best as human parents, but we fall short. And that's where the illustration breaks down, because not so with our Heavenly Father. His discipline is perfect. He always disciplines us for our good. Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good. We do it sometimes for our own good, not our Heavenly Father. He does it for our good. More on that in a minute again. But for now, notice that God's discipline of us is good and right, never wrongly motivated, never imbalanced. It's never not needed. It's never the wrong trial for the wrong person at the wrong time. And so while the comparison is helpful for us to understand, parents discipline their children for their good, don't let the shortcomings of our earthly fathers, if you had the worst father ever or the best father ever, all of them have shortcomings. Don't let those shortcomings mar your image of our Heavenly Father, who makes no mistakes in his discipline. So we see the comparison. Suffering, we may be enduring suffering as discipline from God. Suffering is not a sign that we have followed the wrong religion. Discipline is not a sign that you're on the wrong path, because what father is there that doesn't discipline his children? Discipline is a sign that you belong to God. In fact, if you're not being disciplined, verse 8, and trained, you're not a legitimate son. Now, discipline will vary from person to person. God's plan and the discipline needed for this person may be very different than his plan and the discipline needed for this person over here. And so some will be more severe and trying for some people than it will be for others. And those that are facing great trial don't need to look at another child of God who's facing lighter trials and say, I'm not really sure they're a son of God because they're not really being disciplined like I am. That's not the point of what he's saying here. God does discipline all of his children like a good earthly father will, but it will be different for each child. So if you're coasting through life with no trouble, it's not necessarily a good sign. It's not necessarily a sign of God's favor on you. Remember how it seemed to Asaph in Psalm 73? The wicked prosper, they don't have any trouble in their lives. Well, the love of God doesn't rest upon them, so there's no discipline coming on them. Sometimes the wicked in this life will suffer the due penalty of their error, but the passage here, I think, just helps us think more carefully. We may think, suffering, God must be really mad at them. Not suffering, things must be going really great. And God's plan is not always that simple. The absence of suffering doesn't mean that everything is good with you and God. And the presence of trials doesn't mean that God is against you. He is training us to become more and more like Him. And so there's this comparison between earthly and heavenly father. He uses some interesting language to describe that. In verse 9, the earthly father and the heavenly father, this is just sort of free. We have had earthly fathers. That's fathers of flesh. So it uses the word flesh to say earthly. And then he says the father of spirits, to refer to our Heavenly Father. That's interesting language. I'm not sure why I described it that way, but he's making a distinction simply there between earthly fathers and the Heavenly Father. Our physical fathers, biological fathers, and our spiritual Father who is in heaven. All right, so there's three things about our discipline, and we won't take as long with all of them. So we've talked about the nature of discipline. We've talked about the text for it. We've talked about the comparison that he uses. Earthly fathers with the Heavenly Father. And now fourth, the response to discipline. What should our response be? And this comes right out of the text, out of Proverbs that he cites. How should we respond to being disciplined by God? Well, my son, do not regard it lightly. Don't despise it or reject it or think lightly of it. Job 5:17, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Did you hear that? We see somebody suffering and we think, oh, that's bad. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Don't despise it. Don't hate it. Don't dismiss it. Think, no, that's not, I don't need this. Is it painful? Yes. Is it pleasant? No. But that doesn't mean that we don't need it. We do need it. We absolutely do. We are prone to wander and need course corrections. And the growth that so often comes, we need the growth that so often comes through the discipline of trial and suffering. And so we aren't to reject it or to grow weary under it. We're to receive it. We need it. And we're to receive it like we need it. Listen to Psalm 141 and part of verse 5. And he's talking about a rebuke, discipline from another person, from a human. Psalm 141:5, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. And if we are to receive rebuke from a righteous man, receive correction from one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, how much more should we not receive it from our Heavenly Father? Let me not refuse it. Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Isn't that interesting? Our response when we receive discipline is not to be angry and to reject it and say, what are you doing, Lord? It's to love him more. to realize that he loves me enough to get me back on track. And our hearts should be drawn out in love to him. The God who disciplines us patiently and brings us along, shaping us more and more into his likeness instead of leaving us in our sin and giving up on us. So we should receive it. We should not reject it. We must submit to it. You see that in verse 9. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Should we not much more? From the lesser to the greater, right? We respect our earthly fathers. How much more should we be subject to, submit ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? We bow the knee in humble submission to God. Sometimes we want to buck against it. We want to fight against it and say, I don't deserve this. I don't need this. But no, we're to submit to what our Heavenly Father sends to us. So we receive it. We submit to it. That's our response to discipline. So the nature of the text, the comparison, the response, now the root of discipline, and we've hinted said this already, really, the root of it is love. And you see that in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. God disciplines his beloved ones. And as it says in the Hebrew version in Proverbs, as a father, the son in whom he delights. If you are receiving discipline from God's hand, it's because he delights in you. It's because he loves you. And as weighty as that feels, and as much as it feels maybe at the moment like God does not love you, if you are a parent and you've disciplined your own children, think of it in those terms. Think about how your children bucked against some of that discipline. Now, my father, according to the flesh, is here today. They're visiting from Kentucky on spring break. And I'm sure that I never pushed back against his discipline. Do you need a drink of water? Got a little something in your throat there, Grandpa? Yeah. Okay, I did. I didn't want it. And so if you've ever been a parent and had your children push back and say, I don't need this, I don't want this, think of it in terms of your relationship with God. Remember how it felt when your children, you knew it was good for your children. You knew you were doing the right thing for them, even though they didn't understand it. Your Heavenly Father is ministering discipline to you for your good. He knows that it's for your good. He knows it's good. He's doing it because he loves you. And maybe if you're a kid, you've heard your parents say, I'm disciplining you because I love you. And you go, crazy. But it's really true. It flows out of love. God loves us, therefore he disciplines us. He loves us too much to just let us continue in our sin like we do with our children. I think there's a helpful parallel here with church discipline. Some people are repulsed by the idea that a church will discipline its members, even to the point of putting them out of the church if they persist in not repenting of their sin. But we seek to point this out in our membership class. It's an expression of love. Church discipline has several purposes. We seek to maintain the purity of the church and honor the name of Christ. But the other thing is that church discipline always seeks to restore the offender, to bring them to repentance. And we exercise church discipline because we love our members. We love you too much to let you go off in your sin and just let you go and ruin your soul. We love you enough to come after you and say, no, you need to come back. You need to repent. It would be unloving to not discipline when someone is going astray in their sin. How could it be loving to ignore your sin and let you ruin your souls? It wouldn't be loving. And so for these Hebrews, they needed this reminder that God was working in their lives even through hardship because he loved them. And that is the root of God's discipline for us. He disciplines those he loves. It's not a reason for them to turn away from God, but to come back to him. And so as you suffer, and you may not understand why, you may not have been able to trace it back to a sin, you don't think you're being disciplined, maybe it's part of God's broader, more general training of you. But whether you can understand it or not, you can trace it back to his love for you. And so, in Revelation 3:19, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus is talking to the church in Laodicea, and he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. You know, call to repentance. I love you enough to not let you keep going. And he said some hard things to the Laodiceans, if I'm remembering rightly. Yeah, they're the lukewarm ones that he's ready to spit out of his mouth. But he says, I love you enough to come after you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So God's discipline of his children flows out of his love for us. That's its root or its source. Painful though it may be, it is out of love. Let's talk about the motive. Sixth thing, the motive for discipline. It's directed towards our good. God is motivated by our good. He wants good for us. He wants and has planned and prepared good for us. See verse 10. For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. It flows out of love, and it is aimed at the good of the one who receives it. I'm calling that motive. We could call it other things, whatever. But understand that it's for our good. Again, this goes really hand in hand with it being an expression of love. Our earthly discipline, he says, as parents, may not always actually be for our children's good, though that should be our motivation, our desire. It's what we're aiming for, but we don't always hit it exactly. But God's discipline doesn't miss the mark. His discipline, the trials, the suffering, the difficulty that we face in our life, unfailingly is for our good. It never misses the mark. And what an encouragement that can be and should be for us in our trials. We may not be able to see how it is good for us. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you'll always be able to see the good. It just says it is for our good. It may not make sense to us in the least, but God means it for our good. And it's not like, not like earthly fathers where we're well-intentioned and I hope it's going to be for your good and I hope I'm doing that. God knows it is for our good. He's perfect. He's wise. And he's bringing it to pass exactly according to his plan for our good. And again, not like earthly fathers where we want good, but we fail to achieve it. God achieves it. He doesn't mean his children harm. He means them good. Even if the means to arrive at that good is painful for a time. No discipline is pleasant, but painful, verse 11. And here's where the rubber often meets the road. Trials can make God's people question whether God loves them and whether he really means them good. You ever been there? You ever been under such great trial that you've wondered, does God really actually have my well-being woven into his plan? But we must believe what the Word of God teaches us. He does. Even when we can't understand it, his wisdom is higher than ours. God disciplines us for our good. Do we really believe Romans 8:28? Remember what it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we've warned here before against misusing that verse or just slinging at someone in their trial as though they shouldn't be hurting, as though they shouldn't feel bad about the trial. And I think this passage really helps us understand how we can use that truth and use it well. Sometimes people quote Romans 8:28, hey man, it's all going to work together for good, as though the trial shouldn't be causing us to hurt or to suffer. Like, buck up, man, let's go. It's going to work out for good. That's not how we use this truth. Don't forget verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Don't forget that when you're seeking to minister God's truth to those that are suffering. It feels painful. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead, but still he mourned over the loss of his friend, over the death of his friend. And nobody said to Jesus, hey, it's all going to work together for good. It's going to be okay. Don't cry. You're going to raise him from the dead in a minute. That's not how we administer this truth. But neither, in our trying to be careful how we administer it, neither can we just forget about it. It really is true that God is working in your suffering for good. It's absolutely true. That doesn't mean that everything will feel good and happy all the time. But God is unfailingly working for good. And if we believe that, we know that when trial and suffering come, They're for our good. God is not capriciously or maliciously slinging misfortune our way. It will be for your good. Isn't that ultimately comforting? I know the trial is painful, sometimes unspeakably so, but the trial isn't the end. God disciplines us for our good. And if the trial and the suffering isn't discipline, but part of our training, still from God's hand, still for our good. Well, what's the goal of it? What's the goal of discipline? The seventh topic in our primer on discipline, the goal is holiness. Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. That we would share in his holiness. Wow. We were saved for this purpose, that we should be holy as he is holy. Again, come on Wednesday night, we're doing a study in a book on holiness, and we can't dig into all of that here, but we are to be holy as he is holy. We're to be growing in grace. We're to be striving for holiness. We're to be increasing in our sanctification. We're to be increasingly formed into the image of Christ. And like it or not, one of the means that God uses to form us into that image is sufferings and trials, discipline. Precious metals are refined in the fire, removing the dross and impurity. And you, precious child of God, are refined in the fire of trial. God means it for your good. He aims at your purity, at your holiness. Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. The trial removes the impurity, purifies us to be holy as God is holy. Proverbs 25 and verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. God's making us into vessels that are useful in his kingdom. And part of that process is trial and suffering. It's interesting to me that suffering is such a common instrument in God's hands to discipline us and make us sharers in his holiness. Things going smoothly don't always have the same effect in shaping us to be more like Christ as suffering does. It seems that suffering is one of the most effective tools to make us most like Christ. I've found that to be true in my own life, and perhaps you have as well. I've not learned and grown as I ought at certain times, but after a time or during a time of trial, I'm able to see real growth. I don't think it would have happened without the suffering. And God's Word repeatedly makes a connection between our suffering and our holiness, our growth, our good. Romans 5, 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance, which is what we need to run the race. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Produces character. God loves us. We're called to be holy as he is holy. And he doesn't leave us to complete that work on our own. He trains us and disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness. That's the goal. That's what we're moving towards in discipline, is holiness. And then lastly, number 8, the outcome or the result. God's not just aiming at holiness. He achieves it. Verse 11, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Another way of talking about holiness to those who have been trained by it. Holiness isn't just the goal, it's the actual outcome. It's the result of enduring discipline, peace and righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness will belong to those who God lovingly disciplines for their good, that they might share in his holiness. God will achieve the end that he is aiming for when he disciplines us. And that's our holiness, it's righteousness, it's truth. James 1, 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The outcome of discipline is righteousness, being formed more and more into his image. So you see how the psalmist and we can say things like this. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. affliction brought him back from straying to keep God's word. Trial came, and it resulted in holiness. Psalm 119 and verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's really hard to say. It is good for me that I was afflicted. And sometimes we're not able to say it till we're far down the road on the other side of the trial. We're able to look back and see how God has grown us. Now we are more like Christ than we were before the trial. And then we can say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. We read Job 5:17 earlier. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. It's true. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. So there's the nature, the text, the comparison, the response, the root, the motive, the goal, the outcome of God's discipline of his children. Heavy message in some ways, isn't it? Discipline isn't pleasant, it's painful. Suffering hurts. Yet we can rejoice in knowing that it is because God loves us. He means it for our good, he aims for our holiness, and he will produce the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So may God give us grace to take him at his word and to submit to his wise ways for our good and for his glory. If you don't know Christ today, you might be inclined to say, no, thank you. I'd rather not be disciplined. I'd rather not know God and have to endure this discipline, the suffering that you're talking about. But that would be like a child that thinks it's a bad idea that his parents won't let him play with knives, or who swat his hand and say no touch when he takes the keys and he's about to put them into the electrical outlet. The child that thinks that's not fair, that thinks that's mean, that thinks that's a bad thing. It's a good thing. To reject God because you will be disciplined and shaped by him is to be like that child. Discipline is not fun for the moment, but it is good. And so if you've listened and heard about God's discipline this morning, don't let that drive you away from God. Let it send you running into his welcoming arms, that there's a God who loves you enough to make you his own, and to enforce the boundaries that he's given, the boundaries by which you can know him best and actually find joy as you walk through this life. May we rest in our Father's wisdom and trust him to do what he has said he will do, that he will do us good as he disciplines us. Let's pray together.